Suppose one day you met with the governor and you asked the governor, among other things, as you were chatting, you mentioned to him something about your yard and something was going on in your yard. And the governor told you, don't worry, it's okay. Do to your yard what you wanted to do. And you go away from there and you're happy. The governor told me I could do it. So you go back to your house and you get out your shovel and you get out your tools and you go out and you start working in your yard and one of your neighbors comes running up and says, stop, you're not allowed to do that. And another neighbor comes running up and says, stop, no, 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 that's forbidden. You can with confidence, I hope, say to them, hey, look, I talked to the governor and the governor said it was okay. And that should shut those neighbors up. We are returning today to our study in the book of Colossians. And we have looked at the nature of Yeshua and what he has done for us and in us and with us. And we saw the last time we looked at it about how great Paul's devotion was to Yeshua and what he saw as the role of ministry that he was proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching everyone with all wisdom about Yeshua himself and about his nature. And so if Yeshua tells us something, just like if the governor tells us something, and the men and women around us tell us something else, I know who I am going to listen to, and I hope it is someone you're going to listen to also. So we pick up in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And wow, arguments can be very, very persuasive. I've mentioned before that there have been books out written by Jewish anti-missionaries. An anti-missionary is someone whose whole sole purpose in life is to combat the efforts of Christian missionaries, especially in the Jewish community. There's an organization right down here in Pikesville called Jews for Judaism, whose sole purpose is to work against the preaching of Yeshua among the Jewish community. And they have persuasive arguments. A persuasive argument isn't necessarily a true argument. There's a book out that I do not recommend called You Take Jesus, I'll Take God, in which they bring up in every chapter a dozen or so arguments. Each argument can be refuted, but it takes you maybe a half hour's work to refute every argument because they are arguments that are don't hold any water. One persuasive argument technique is the idea of the straw man argument. I bring that up because I remember that with one of those chapters in the book. It talks about that critical chapter in Genesis 18, I believe, which Abraham meets with two angels and with God. Well, no credible Christian theologian thinks it's anything but two angels but God. Instead, in that book, they bring it up as if Christian doctrine was that was the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and then goes about tearing it down. Well, that is not what anybody really is teaching. A straw man argument is you set up something that sounds like what is being taught if you don't know exactly what is taught, and then you spend some time disproving it. But in fact, it's not actually what we teach. And so by the time you're done, even though it's very persuasive, if you know what you're talking about, you realize that they just spent time talking about something that wasn't really Christian doctrine. Very persuasive argument, but only if you don't know the bottom line of it. I have seen so many things in the Messianic community that has, in a sense, persuasive arguments. There's a good book that I kept, I didn't put on the free book table, called Exegetical Fallacies, and that is about ways in which you can disturb the meaning of a section of Scripture if you treat Scripture differently than you treat any other document. For example, if in the news, I pick up the newspaper and it says, as it does around our area, that there is a danger of brush fires because we're expecting high wind and dry temperatures, it doesn't mean that we are expecting a tide of political protests to arise on the internet because of certain government policies. It means that it's windy today and you're stupid if you light a campfire because it's going to burn stuff down. Right? That is taking the text or the report at face value. Otherwise, you can go off into the woods with all kinds of scripture, doing all kinds of other things, and it can be very, very persuasive. Some of these websites are very elaborate. They start throwing in Yiddish terms or Jewish terms or Hebrew terms, and you stop after a while and you say, wait a minute, well, time out. It's very persuasive. It's a lot of words, but the conclusions they get to are not the truth. There's a lot of persuasive arguments out there meant to delude us, and we have to be careful. We have to be careful. And how do we be careful? Well, read on. Verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, this is Paul talking, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Messiah. Good discipline means, in a sense, all kinds of things. It means discipline with regard to the faith, but it also means discipline in terms of your lives. It doesn't mean you're shooting off all over the place. Somebody who's undisciplined is somebody you can't trust. He or she is always off and tilting at windmills or trying this new thing or that new thing. They're not stable. They're off hopping through different congregations or even different denominations. Not stable. They're looking for somebody to agree with them, but what they're teaching is not true. So you pray that they don't find anybody who agrees with them. So good discipline, stability of faith. Therefore, as you have received Messiah, Yeshua, the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Whew. Paul enjoys these mouthfuls, these sentences where he puts more into two sentences than some of these persuasive arguments do in volumes and volumes. So the first thing is, therefore, as you have received, and this is, I believe, the only place in Scripture that all of these titles for Yeshua come together. He's Messiah, he's Yeshua, which is his given name, but it also means salvation. And the Lord, the Master, the one we follow, the one we obey, the one we listen to, we are to walk in Him. That doesn't simply mean that our faith in Yeshua is pie in the sky by and by, as somebody put it. It doesn't mean that we said a prayer, we signed a card, we walked down the aisle, but it means a dedication to walking in Him. That we are desiring to hear what He says, to understand what He says, to become the people that He wants us to be. Firmly rooted in our understanding of the faith, and once we are firmly rooted, it should be very difficult to move us. If somebody's got shallow roots, it's very easy to move them around. Why do some of the movies come out that are ridiculous distortions of Scripture, and why do people pay money to see them? Because they're not rooted. They don't know what the Scripture teaches. They don't know what the truth is. So any kind of clever production, they run right after. So with that firm root in Him, the whole goal is to be built up in Him, to not stop there. I've mentioned this before. I like raising plants. I like raising orchids. When an orchid stops growing, then it's dangerous, because once they stop growing, that means something's gone wrong, and they're going to stop growing and start dying. And the same thing's with people. When somebody hasn't grown any in their faith, they're still pretty much the same person they were 10 years ago or 5 years ago. There's trouble. That plant has stopped growing, and that plant's maybe it could also be a plastic plant. Plastic plants don't grow very much. Don't grow at all, in fact. So plastic plants don't grow. So if somebody's fake, who's only pretending to be a believer, they're not going to grow either. But we who are real, who are rooted in Messiah, are to be built up in Him and established in our faith. It means that our faith should go deeper as we walk with Him, as we see how He gets us through things. Not necessarily the way we would want to come through things, but we come through things without being broken and destroyed, that we come out on the other side in one piece, more or less. Just as you were instructed, well, it's important to understand the Scriptures, that to, in our case, the instruction comes from the apostles who were taught by God Himself. And overflowing with gratitude. That should be our attitude. Because if we don't have gratitude, it's so easy to get into all kinds of strange places. Be thankful for what we do have and not angry for what we don't have. Be thankful for the paths we've gone through and not the ones we haven't gone through. I had a strange dream a couple nights ago that for some reason I woke up being very upset over and being very ungracious about what I didn't have rather than what I do have. And it's stupid. It's stupid that if we just have enough food to eat and clothes to wear and a house to live in, that's something to be very thankful for. And add to it our families and, of course, our redemption in Yeshua. All those things are things that we ought to be overflowing with gratitude over, not grouchy and grumpy and, you know, the things that we don't have. If we have that gratitude, then we are resistant to these people that come with deluding doctrines, especially those with the name it, claim it kind of doctrines that we see, this idea of the easy believism, that God wants you to be healthy, and God wants you to be rich, and God wants you to be uproariously happy, and it's anyway. We can leave that right there. And verse 8, see it to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Messiah. Don't listen to people who try to keep you, your sights on this world. And that is a problem with some of Messianic writings and teachings and emphasis, is that it's all focused on this world rather than on our Messiah. And our Messiah ought to be our focus. He ought to be our whole reason for living. He ought to be our priority in life. He ought to be our life rather than anything else because in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I cannot stress that enough, that he is not a demigod. I mean, some people in some people I've come across want to call him the Son of God, and well, yeah, okay, he's known that, but they are trying in their minds to come up with some way in which he is less than God, that he is somehow a Son of God, but not God himself. But through Colossians, we have seen that Yeshua had a significant role in creation itself, and in his human incarnation, all the fullness of deity dwelled in him. He wasn't just part of God. He wasn't just a hint of God or a shadow of God, but the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. God did not come upon him. The Spirit of God did not come upon him and indwell him and then leave before the crucifixion, which some of the groups in Paul's time taught, and some of that ancient heresy are starting to rise back up again today. That was not what was going on. All the fullness of deity dwelled in him in bodily form from his birth all the way through to his resurrection and beyond. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Governor says you can mess with your lawn, mess with your lawn. Yeshua says something to us or about us. Here we're talking about not the governor, not the president. We're talking about God himself, the fullness of deity. And in him we have been made complete. And he's the head over all rule and authority. He's in charge of everything. He's over everything. That we, in him we have been made complete. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So this is not talking about physical circumcision. He's making a point here. Somehow, the doctrine which Paul was speaking against, some people tried to identify it with the Gnostic doctrine, and that was a group in the first century. But it seems like it wasn't just Gnosticism that he was dealing with, but he was also dealing with some sort of hyper-Judaistic kind of thing, too, that was trying to claim that believers needed not only to believe in Yeshua, but also to have the physical circumcision and to have other things that were part of the rabbinic traditions. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. And this is something that is important to us in the Messianic community, that our faith, our redemption in Yeshua is sufficient for us, that we don't need to add anything else to it. It's not talking about physical circumcision. It says a circumcision made without hands. It's talking about a spiritual transformation that occurred in us in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. There is nothing else that we need to add for judicial pardon that we have received in Yeshua. See, there's a difference between growing in Yeshua and paying for our sins. And there are different kinds of cults and heresies that try to deal with that. Yeshua wants us to become like him in terms of character. He desires us to grow. He desires us to become holy people. The Spirit works within us to sanctify us, to purify us. And we need to cooperate with the Spirit, or else the consequences could be dire. To desire to follow Yeshua, to desire to walk with him. Because we have moved from a relationship of criminals and rebels into members of God's family. And I react differently with my son than I would with a stranger. And God reacts differently with us. His goal in us is discipline. It speaks in Scripture about the discipline. He disciplines us as sons or as daughters. That is a different kind of relationship than that of judicial punishment. Judicial punishment, which is what those who don't know Yeshua are under. And so what he's talking about here is that in Yeshua, all our transgressions have been forgiven. We do not no longer have to suffer judicial punishment. If bad things happen in our lives, if a brick falls on our foot, it's not because we were mean to a kitten when we were seven. It's because we were probably clumsy with the brick, which I do from time to time. Although I haven't really dropped particularly a brick on my foot, I've dropped other things on my foot. It's not that things happen to us. It's not this Eastern religion notion of karma. It's not that bad things happen to us because of bad things that we have done. But instead, God desires to teach us things, and sometimes things that humanly are considered bad are part of God's teaching experience for us. So that when we go through it, sometimes we can see what God taught us. Other times we scratch our head and saying, why did God let this happen? It's not usually for payment of sin, for payment of sin in the believer's life, but it could be discipline for something that we are doing that is sinful, that God desires us to learn our lesson. And so God's whole purpose for the believer is to teach us a lesson. If that teaching us a lesson means we listen to a program on the radio or we listen to somebody talking to us and we stop doing something which is horrendous, then we don't need to pay for that horrendous thing that we have done, because that horrendous thing we have been done is covered over by what Yeshua did for us and in us. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So all the things that we owe, all the things we've done wrong, even the things that we do wrong today, have been paid for. It's not like Yeshua paid for all our sins at the moment of redemption, and now we start adding new sins, and now we got to pay for those. It's not like somebody covered our hotel bill, but we stayed an extra 2 days, and now we got to pay and come up with the money to pay for it. No. He has canceled out the certificate of debt so that we are no longer in that debt before God. That doesn't mean that we therefore can go yeehaw, living whichever way we want, because the idea here is to become complete, to be established, to be rooted in the faith, to become like Yeshua in every way. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It's sort of interesting to try to conceive of what this public display was. Whether it was the cross itself, which is what many scholars believe, that what men considered to be a great defeat, really in God's eyes it was a great victory. Because in that, redemption was paid, and that in it, Yeshua triumphed over all those rulers and authorities that tried to dissuade him from his path. From the very beginning, when Satan took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and tried to tempt him, or in the wilderness, that Yeshua resisted all of that and went all the way through to the end. In a sense, in that, he was triumphing over all of them. Verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Shabbat day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Messiah. So there was, in some sense, in what they were teaching, some sort of hyper-Judaism seems to be tied up with observance of the holidays, the festivals, and the new moons and the Shabbats. Now, we could debate this, but I don't think it was talking particularly about Shabbat as a day of rest, because even Yeshua acknowledged that Shabbat was made for man, not man for Shabbat. But I think it's with regard to, if you would look at Jewish teaching on Shabbat, and you would open up the Talmud, I don't remember how many volumes there are on Shabbat, but it's quite a few volumes, quite a lot of writings on what is and is not permitted on Shabbat. And if you do one of those things wrong in the Orthodox community, you better be sure that you're going to hear about it. So I think in that respect, in Shabbat particularly, it's talking about all these required commands and all the rest of it that are associated with it. This whole rabbinical idea that you take something simple, and because you don't have a real job, you make it really complicated. And there have been real examples of that, where they take some simple things of God that the goal is holiness and adherence to the character that Yeshua sets out. And one of the problems in Yeshua's day, and in our day too, is that the Jewish rabbis instead put all of the physical stuff in between. So that rather than studying the clear character as shown in Scripture, instead there's all this other stuff in between as far as practices which are not really written in Scripture. Verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Messiah. He is the final word on things. He is the final word. Our goal should be Him. Our goal should not be the rabbinical writings. I have seen people in Messianic communities who have run their ships aground by spending all their time studying the Talmud and the Kumash, and God help them, the Kabbalah even, which are just men's writings, and they are writings of men who are philosophically and abjectly opposed to everything Yeshua represents. So how in the world can you learn anything from those writings? Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. One of the accusations that the world levies against believers is that we just don't have any fun. Well, God forbid that we should engage in the fun that the world engages in, but some groups of believers are worthy of some criticism in that regard, because they're so worried about what not to do, I'm not talking about moral things but other things, that their unwritten list of do's and don'ts are almost as bad as the Talmud. Some of these covenants that you sign when you join some of these Bible churches go on almost as long as the Shabbat sections of the Talmud. I think they've gotten a little better, but it used to be when some churches that they told you there was no playing of cards, there was no rock music, there was no going to movie theaters, the whole list goes on, and you have to stop and say, well, you got to really be a little bit more discerning on that. Because it's not—that's not what God is all about. God is about drawing near to Him and freeing yourself from all moral encumbrances. But that doesn't mean that you would delight in self-abasement. There was this whole movement, the monastery movement. I don't know what they were doing with this, but this whole idea of people would get closer to God by living in abject isolation, with sometimes even a vow of silence for years. I'm very skeptical that would bring you much closer to God, and there really have been no great theological, or very few great lofty theological insights that have come out of those monasteries. So do not be into denying yourself for the sake of denying yourself unless you see a goal in mind. Worship of the angels, that's prevalent today. That's come back. You see people who would never darken the door of a church or congregation that have little angelic statues in their house. And they're willing to talk about angels, but they're not willing to talk about God, and they're definitely not willing to talk about Yeshua. But somebody tells you that somebody's taking their stand on visions he's seen. It's very hard to argue with somebody who claims to have seen a vision. Right? What do you do with a vision? Somebody says, well, God told me that. Well, good for you. But that's not what God told anybody else. So forgive me if I'm skeptical. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You can be detached from that. You can forget that. The head here is Yeshua. He is the one whom we ought to be tied into, not anything else. Verse 20, if you had died with Messiah to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. These are all matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, like the way he put that, self-made religion, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Because once you have the opportunity, you will once again fall. So self-abasement for the sake of self-abasement, or denying yourself rather, putting in more terms, something for the sake of denying yourself something doesn't really help very much. I mean, we just passed a period of time in which a good portion of the church community celebrate something called Lent, in which they're supposed to give something up, usually during Lent. And when you get to the end of Lent, how many people were holier because of the fact that they gave up peanut butter during Lent? I don't know. I don't see a lot of it. There are other people who try to give up other things, but really it is not, we shouldn't concentrate on what we are giving up, but on the character we ought to have. And we have the proper character, then we will shun those things which are unholy, those things that we need to shun away from, rather than just causing ourselves pain for the sake of holiness. Doesn't really work that way. It might do something for the outside, but it doesn't do very much for the inside. Somebody told me that he kept strict rabbinic culture, rabbinic kosher, because every time he ate, it brought him closer to God. And then soon thereafter, the man had an adulterous affair which broke up two marriages. So, did it work? Did the kosher work in his life? No, it didn't make him any holier. He still had that sinful issues that he had to deal with, that the denying himself didn't help very much. Hold fast to Messiah. Hold fast to him, be rooted in him. I'm not saying live any which way, but really it's not about the minutiae of what you can and cannot do. You know, people have come up to me in the past and said, is it okay to do gardening on Shabbat? Is it okay to do that? Well, what do you think? You know, do you find it restful? Or does it find it stressful? What do you think? Rather than trying to come up with our own list of rules and regulations, because that doesn't bring us to holiness. What brings us to holiness is drawing near to Yeshua and embracing with gratitude the salvation that we have received in him. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for this redemption, that you have declared all of our sins to be pardoned, that we no longer have to fear punishment from you for the sake of our sins, but instead the discipline of a loving Father to direct us in the paths of righteousness, that we might be firmly rooted, that we might grow in Yeshua and be more like Him. Grant that we might see in our lives those places where we need to be better rooted, where we need to crave your presence, to crave closeness with Yeshua in attitude, in philosophy, in understanding, that we might glorify you not only by what we do and not do, but also by the people that we become, that we might have that character that you are trying so hard to build within us, the character of our precious Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.